Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Wednesday to you. Well, I am looking forward to today's show. We're going to talk about what it means to live a life of justice. Criminal justice, actually. I'm welcoming back one of my favorite novelists, Randy Singer, to the program. We're going to explore themes of justice, integrity, and redemption as he unpacks them in his novel, Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales. We had him on last time. He's such an interesting guy to talk to because he's a pastor, a novelist, and a lawyer. So here's my question for you. Now, you think about this. We so often tend to take matters into our own hands. So what does it mean to you to trust God to defend and deliver you? Are you quick to rush to your own defense, or are you able to really trust God and get your direction from him? What does it mean on a practical level for you to trust God and trust him to defend you? Well, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Randy Singer is a veteran trial attorney and award-winning author of more than 10 legal thrillers. He runs his own law practice and has been named to Virginia Business Magazine's select list of legal elite litigation attorneys. In addition to his law practice and writing, he serves as teaching pastor for Trinity Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He and his wife, Rhonda, live in Virginia Beach, and you can find him on the web at randysinger.net. Randy, welcome back to the program.
It is great to be back on your program. Thank you. I just get tired of listening to that introduction every time. No, it wears me down.
You're a busy guy, but you do it. And it's so interesting. We talked about this last time. God has you doing these things. And when he calls us to that, he gives us a grace for it, doesn't he?
He does. Thank God that he does. He also gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us energy, and he does that as well, and stamina, I think.
Indeed. And exit ramps for rest. We have to pay attention to those, too.
That's right. And a lot of biblical verses to support that, too.
Amen. Amen. Well, speaking of Scripture, wondering if there's a verse that's on your heart that you can share with us these days.
That's a great question. We are in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 in our church right now, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can possibly ask or imagine according to his power at work in us, Susie. And that's what we just talked about, is his Holy Spirit power at work in us. But so many times, you know, we have these plans and we have these thoughts and our minds kind of map out a strategy, but God directs our paths and he takes us in places. When we look back, we think, man, I would never have thought of that. That's way beyond what I was thinking. It's way above what I was dreaming about. And it's just really neat to trust a God who doesn't live in the dimensions we live in, and he's not bound by the finite reaches of our imagination. And so I'm just trying to have the faith to trust him to go exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or imagine. And as a novelist, I think I've got an active imagination that he can go way beyond that.
And then the clincher in that verse is according to his work within us. I always say he can do, he will do, but will you allow him to? Because it really does. Our yes matters to him. And I think you and I talked about this last time you were on the show, but I think it was about 15, 17 years ago, I walked through a major burnout just from saying yes to too many things. And I really had to just put in place some very healthy boundaries, physically, spiritually, about bedtime, exercise, diet, my prayer time. And what I learned in that time, Randy, is, you know, how self-serving certain boundaries can be, where suddenly you realize there's life in having a yes and no, but in that, you can become very selfish about it, where you need something from me. Well, no, that's when I work out. No, that's my nap time. You know what I mean? And there's something to be said on one hand about healthy boundaries, but what something the Lord showed me was that Ephesians 3, 20, 21 verse. It's a framework, actually, for the impossible, that the reason he puts boundaries is so that we can sustain the much that he wants to do in and through us. And I feel like you are a living example of that. Have you sort of found that to be true in your own life?
You know, I have found it to be true. And I'll tell you where I struggle with this principle. A lot of believers struggle on the issue of money and the tithe. And, you know, I've always believed that God can make my 90% go further than if I tried to keep 100% because it all belongs to him anyway. But where I struggle with that same concept is on time and on taking the Sabbath and taking the rest. And I'm learning to believe and trust that if I do what God calls me to do in those 6 days that he gives me every week to work, he can make that go way further than if I had 10 days a week to work in my own power. You know, it's just that X factor that comes in from God's power at work in us takes us beyond what we can do in our own finite time. And so that's my biggest challenge is I'm a real day-by-day manager type person. And, you know, I have to manage my schedule I have to be fairly disciplined in order to get all this stuff done. And I hate, you know, it's hard for me to rest the way I need to rest. Mm. I'm really trying to learn how to do that.
Well, I sure appreciate your honesty about that. I can't remember if I told you this, but my hubby would admit that that's his struggle as well. And so he's got a quote from Calvin Miller on his desk. It says, "Lord, help me to remember that I can make more bricks in 6 days than I can in seven." And I think that's a good reminder, because rest is an act of faith in itself, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It really is. Mm. And not just taking that time, but taking that time and mentally saying, okay, I trust God enough to really rest. Because we can be not doing something, but that doesn't mean we're resting.
Yeah.
It just means we're not doing something.
Exactly.
You know?
So
the
true.
Rest comes from trust.
Okay, so last time we had you on, we talked about your novel, The Advocate, and that was a novel that took you 5 years to write because it was so researched, and everybody who's read it from cover to cover gasps that I've talked to. They're like, whoa, that book. And at the end of our conversation, maybe it was after the show, you said, I want you to pick up Dead Lawyers, Tell No Tales, and tell me what you think. And so I did, and I read it in probably 2.5 days. And I work full time, so I read it at night, but I just devoured it and loved it. And, you know, I hope it's okay to say this, but to me, it read like a Grisham novel. And I told my husband, you got to start this. So he started it, and I took it back. So I'm like, I got to talk to Randy today. And he goes, no, give me that. It's mine now. But
that's great.
I love it. We're kind of fighting
over
it.
I tell people, Susie, that's my goal in life, is to cause arguments among couples, where one is saying, turn off the light, it's time to go to sleep. And the other is saying, just one more chapter.
One more,
you know?
Chapter. That's exactly right. So I want you to tell us, first of all, the inspiration behind Dead Lawyers, and then just sort of the premise of the story.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. I'm going to put you on the spot. Can I interview the interviewer before I answer your question?
Of course.
Is that even allowed on your show?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so my question, the reason I really wanted you to read this book is I'm trying to decide where to go next. And as you know, The Advocate was my first attempt at historical fiction, biblical fiction.
Mm-hmm.
And I normally write just legal thrillers, which is what Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales is. And so now that you've read both books, you can be a test sample of one and an unbiased source. Should my next book be a legal thriller, or should it be a sequel to The Advocate?
Boy, that's a great question. It should be on spiritual warfare. Sorry. You know, I'm thinking Frank Peretti.
Yeah, let's go third genre. Like, it's not hard enough learning the new ones last time. Let's try it again. Another 5 years. I'll call you back in 5 years, okay?
I think you could pull it off. I honestly can't decide, because I felt like The Advocate, I could feel the dirt underneath my feet, you know? But then this one...
Right.
I don't know. I'm sorry I can't give you a good answer, because I loved both of them. So I'm going to pray that God really shows you what you need to do.
Well, I will tell you one thing, Susie. Just the fact that it's about 50-50 with you tells me a lot, because it takes me 5 years to write a book like The Advocate, and I can do Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales in less than a year.
Okay.
And it's easy, because I'm a lawyer. It's a modern legal thriller. The setting is here in Virginia Beach, a city that I love. It's just, you know, so unless you're telling me The Advocate's five times better, I'll probably go back to another legal thriller.
Well, I think it's actually an amazing book, but I wonder if you should do another legal thriller while you pray and God just drops his story into your soul, because it is so exhaustive, you know, to do something like that. I don't know.
That's great advice. Hmm. Do you charge for that? Just send me a bill, because that's really, really good advice. And, you know, as you said that, I also will say that writing a legal thriller is in many ways relaxing for me and invigorating, and writing a book like The Advocate is very invigorating, but it's also very exhausting.
Yeah, labor intensive.
Yes, very much so. Mm. Okay, now I've forgotten all about the question.
Yeah, no, I appreciate it. Okay, I love it. So Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales. First of all, I want to know where the inspiration came from, and then you can just share with our listeners, if it's all right, just the premise of the storyline.
Yeah, I'd love to. The inspiration came from a young man that I represented here in Virginia, and he was trying to get a license to practice law. He had gone to law school. In his law school, he was head of the Honor Council, which is the student-led council that decides, like, if a student cheats or violates the honor code, you know, what punishment they get. His dean loved him. All his teachers loved him. He graduated in the top 10% of his class. So by all, you know, appearances, he would just make a great lawyer. But he had one big blemish on his record, and it's not to be, you know, minimized. When he was in undergrad, Susie, he robbed the bank. I mean, he literally robbed the bank at gunpoint, went to prison, became a believer in prison, served his time, did everything he could to, you know, make amends with the victim. And fortunately, nobody was hurt physically, but of course, you know, psychologically, emotionally, they were. And when he got out of prison, he decided, I want to go to law school and I'd like to become a lawyer because justice helped change me. And I believe in second chances, and this is the system I want to invest my life in. So it was my privilege to represent him in front of the Virginia State Bar in an attempt to for him to obtain his law license. And in that process, and by the way, he didn't get it. He was deferred, but he may still get it someday. But in that process, the idea for this book came to me. I'm a football nut. I love college football. This is a great time to have me on your show because we're 1 week away from the start of the, you know, football season. And so I thought, what if an SEC quarterback got caught up in a point shaving scandal? Because we know if it's a point shaving scandal, of course, it would have to be in the SEC, right? Mm. And what if an SEC quarterback got caught up in a point shaving scandal, went to prison, served his time, and then came out and became a lawyer? You know, a guy like that would have a hard time getting a job. And so he gets a job at this kind of small, dysfunctional firm in Virginia Beach, whose offices, Susie, happen to be the offices I work out of. I've described my law offices.
Is that
this
right?
Firm. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, that's my shop. And this old crusty defense lawyer, you know, Harry McNaughton hires this young guy and takes him under his wing, and Harry served on the bar committee that allowed him to get his license. And what if when he gets to that firm, somebody's got a vendetta against the firm and the lawyers start dying one by one? So that's the premise and the inspiration for my book, Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales.
That is amazing. I want to go back and read it again. Golly, it really is one of those that just keeps you hanging on. Now, we're not going to give away the storyline, but we'll kind of refer to a little bit. But in the opening pages, you describe a gripping interrogation that happens in Syria. Would you mind just somehow, as much as you can, for the person maybe who's just starting to read, make the connection?
Yeah, so there's a lot of there's international events that happen, and then there are local events that happen as well. And the reason that I start off with this interrogation in Syria is I want the readers, you know, in my novels, I don't want my antagonist to just be Cruella de Vil. You know, they're just evil people because they wake up thinking how they can be evil. I want people to understand what could lead someone down that path, what could motivate someone down that path. So at the beginning of this book, there's a CIA agent being interrogated in Syria, and basically the government just has to leave him hanging out there, and this undercover agent who he has kind of a romantic interest in from Syria, you know, gets tortured in this Syrian cell, and it's so impacts this man that it changes his whole life trajectory, and he ends up playing a very important role in Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales. And the only way I knew that, Susie, is I had to go back and look at that preamble or that preface, because it's been about four years since I wrote the book.
Oh, that same thing happens to me, and they'll say, you wrote this really great thing about this one point on page 40, and I'm like, okay, what was it again? Sorry about that. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. But what's so amazing,
it's
a gripping, you know, scene, and then it just keeps you wondering, how is that going to show up again? Tell me where that fits in. And it's so that it just adds to the intrigue of the novel. So I appreciated that. So Landon, I love football too, by the way, and looking forward to a game tomorrow night. But anyway, I want to ask you about Landon, the main character, who is the one who did the point shaving and now is trying to become a lawyer. Anything about Landon that you related to as the main character in your own personal life?
Well, I was a 9-point shaving quarterback.
Okay.
So let me.
So you don't have that in common.
So we have the quarterback piece in common, but not the point shaving. Let me just make that real clear. But, you know, part of it is his one of his offensive linemen shows up later on in the story when Landon's really in deep and he doesn't know who to trust and where to turn and lawyers are dropping like flies. And by the way, Susie, I told my publisher if we just shortened the title to Dead Lawyers, it would probably sell more, but they like the whole title, Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales. But I just thought a book up on the shelf that said Dead Lawyers, who wouldn't want to read that book? But one of the things I can relate to with Landon, a couple things. One is that that this guy who never turned his back on him when Landon went to jail, you know, your teammates, if you did something like a point shaving to get rich off of helping the other team, everybody's going to turn against you. But one of his buddies stays as a friend and stays loyal to him and shows up, you know, at the end of the book to help him out. And I've always felt like that's one of the things I loved about playing football. It's just that sense of unity. You've been through the trenches with your teammates, and there's some bonds that are formed there that are pretty deep, even when you do stupid stuff sometimes. And the second thing that I related to a lot with Landon is, as a young lawyer with a wife who they have a little girl, she was born while Landon was in prison, and his wife was loyal and waited for him as well. But she's also a hard-charging professional reporter. And so they're trying to balance these two careers, raise this little girl. You know, it's just the struggles that young couples go through in kind of our high-demand society. And, man, I could just see myself and write myself in the early days of my law practice, because I had a little daughter. And, you know, you're trying to find time to be the best lawyer you can, find time for your family, balance all these things, work on a marriage when my wife and I had no idea, you know, really what it meant to be married and how to make all that work. And so there's just a lot of that was captured in this story, I think.
Well, I appreciate it. It almost just seemed really like a natural flow of the story, where I caught my stomach just kind of nodding up, realizing they're trying to manage so much. And they're going to the edge of overcommitment. It could, just because of someone who's been married a while now, you know where that's going to go. And I think just that undercurrent in the story was so important, because when you're reading it, you're like, oh, don't go there. You know, you're playing with fire here. And but I would love for you just to maybe speak to maybe that person who's listening, who's young, and they're, you know, it does take a lot of energy to get a career off the ground, to get a family off the ground. And but there's danger in that, because that's so often where marriages implode.
Well, it is, and as a pastor now, I'm 58 now, Susie, and I do, you know, a lot of weddings, so I do a lot of premarital counseling. I think I've done 7 or 8 this year, and I do a lot of funerals. And I will tell you, you know, when it comes time for that memorial service, no one's ever talking about, seldom are they talking about what a great career the person had. It's all about family. It's all about the kids. And it's all about how much, you know, this person loved their wife, or this person loved their husband. And it's all about relationships. And I just think that gets so skewed. When you're in a high-demanding job around a bunch of type A people, you feel guilty if you're the first one to leave. You feel guilty if you set those boundaries like you were talking about. But what I've learned is there are seasons in life. And when the marriage is new and the kids are little, that's some precious time where the clay is wet and you're molding something for the future. And that's the time for most of us when we're the busiest at work, because we're the low person on the totem pole. We're trying to prove ourselves, and the tensions are just so incredibly high. And so my advice to people is two things. One is, when you're juggling all these things, you know, you're juggling glass balls and rubber balls. And rubber balls will bounce, and glass balls won't. Mm. And glass balls are your marriage. Glass balls are your relationship with your kids. You know, they're very fragile, precious things, and they need to take priority. You can come back in a career. You can change jobs. You can kind of start over and reinvent yourself. Those are rubber balls, and they'll bounce back up. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is just the quality of the time. Rhonda and I always, even when I was the busiest point in my life, we would always kind of even set family appointments and say, man, this time is for us and the kids, and we're really going to live it up. We're going to engage with each other. We're not just going to sit around and watch TV or whatever, you know. And that helps sustain us as a young family.
Boy, such good word. Well, I'm thinking of Landon, your main character, and he does this point shaving scheme. He goes to prison. He comes back and decides, I want to be a lawyer. You know, he finds faith, and yet people don't let him off the hook. And I was thinking about that. You know, when you've blown it to that degree, because of the what's the word I'm looking for, the power of groupthink and the critique of others, you could see where people would be tempted to stay down and to just almost engage in a self-fulfilling prophecy. I think it takes so much courage to come back up, to show back up for life, to try to make something of yourself. And I'd love for you, just even out of your own practice and people you've represented, what you've seen, what's the common denominator in the kinds of people you've represented who've messed up but have had the grit to kind of show back up again?
Mm-hmm. You know, I think the biggest thing, that is a great question, by the way, but I think the biggest thing is you have to own it. You have to allow it to be a part of who you are, because if you go through life trying to hope it doesn't come up in conversation, hope this person doesn't know about it, hope nobody finds out, you'll find your entire life you'll be kind of looking over your shoulder wondering, when is the other shoe going to drop? But if we make mistakes and own our mistakes, Paul used to say, I'm the least of all sinners. And he's talking about the way he persecuted the church. But he owned that as, I'm a sinner. Look how much grace God has showered on me. This is a part of my story. This is who I am. You know, I've changed. It's not, I don't mean own it in the sense of you walk around with your eyes downcast and always say, woe is me. But you don't try and run from it and hope people don't find out about it. You say, this is a part of my story. Praise be to God. It's not who I am anymore, but I'm not going to try and hide it. Does that make sense?
Totally. I love that. I think it's so good. And also, I think there's some kind of grit. I just love that word, where the power of others' opinions cannot hold weight over you anymore. If you humbly own it and you pay restitution, whatever it is you need to do, where you just have the courage to not listen to those who still have stones in their hands, because it is amazing how cruel and unforgiving people will be, forgetting themselves that there's plenty someone could throw at them, you know?
And no question about that, you know, especially in today's social media environment, and there are good blogs and bad blogs, but everybody's got an opinion, you know. I heard Rick Warren say once that courage comes when you have nothing left to hide and nothing left to lose. Mm-hmm. And I think that's such a powerful statement, that as long as we're worried about what people are going to think about us and what they're going to find out about us, we tend to act timidly. But once it's like all out there and everybody knows everything, then it's like, who cares? You know, I'm just going to do the right thing. I'm going to do it courageously, and I'm going to move forward. And I think that's such a powerful statement. So I remember in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus, and it says he refused to give his heart to men because he knew what was in the hearts of men. Mm. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us. I tend to be a people pleaser and want people to like me. And sometimes that drives the way I act rather than, you know, what I know I should be doing.
Boy, and that's such a good word. And I think it goes back to the verse that you shared at the open of the show, that if we really want to see God do above and beyond all we could ever dare to ask or think, our fear of God has to trump our fear of man, you know?
Yeah,
when we do
right,
what
right.
He says, and not that we're not considerate of men, we loving, we're considerate, but the power of their opinion cannot rule our choices and our decisions. We just have a moment before we go to break, but I would just love to hear how you, just even personally, as a pastor and a lawyer and a novelist, I mean, I'm sure you've had to overcome the critique and even just the opinions of others to do these things that God's had you do.
Yeah, I do, and I don't know how much time we have. I mean, maybe I could go into this a little bit after the break, but there's a little thing called the Litany of Humility, and it talks about, Lord, deliver us from it says, Jesus, deliver me from the desire of being loved by men, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, and from the desire of being praised. Jesus, deliver me from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, and from the fear of suffering rebukes. And that's one of the prayers I pray. I pray it especially during the Lent season, because I think it turns our heart to say, I should only fear God, and that's the only audience I should really care about. And too often we care about the desire of being loved by men.
Boy, that's so good. So good. Talking to novelist, pastor, and lawyer Randy Singer. He's got a fabulous novel called Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales. I wanted to pause and just say, dead lawyers, but there is the rest of the tells no tales. We've got three copies to give away. Maybe you got a question about writing, question about the storyline, or question for the pastor. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. I'm telling you, this reads fast. You're going to love it. You can email me, too, if you've got a question. Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Randy Singer in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Randy Singer. He's a novelist, he's a lawyer, and he's a pastor. Talking about his novel, Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales. We've got three copies to give away. If you want to chime into the conversation, ask a question, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So before the break, I was just asking you about how, because we're talking about the justice system and maybe coming through, having made a major mistake, committing a great sin, and you're defending someone and they're trying to make a comeback, and part of their comeback is to own it, as you said, but to also have the grit to fear God above man. And then I asked you about your own life as a pastor, lawyer, novelist. You've had to, at some point, care more about what God thinks than what others think to achieve what you have.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I think this concept, Susie, you're hitting on, this fear of God, is really not, you know, that clause has fallen out of favor in today's society, but it's not being afraid of God. It's a reverence for God. It's caring about God. It's understanding the holiness of God, and also understanding that apart from God, we can't do anything. And so that's, part of it comes from, you know, just hitting my head against the wall long enough to know I can't do this on my own, and I need the power of the Spirit every single day. The first thing I do is get up, get my journal out, get my Bible out, pray, say, Lord, I need you. You know, I need you for this. I need you for that. I can't get through this day without you. And so it's just that kind of constant reminder of our dependence on him. That's where I try to live. As soon as I get away from that, pride comes, and then comes the fall.
Amen.
So, you know, it's just that constant reminder of how much we depend on God.
Wow. Well, you know, you suggest in this novel that genuine transformation is possible for someone who's spent time in prison. It's so interesting because, you know, Jesus says, visit people in prison. It's because he knows that's often a breaking point for many, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. I mean, until we lose what we care about most, you know, nobody really trusts God till they have to. As long as we think we can get it done on our own, then we're content to do it that way and take all the credit for it. But God will peel away those things that make us self-reliant one at a time until we turn to him. And, man, that is a painful process. So I'd rather learn my lesson. You know, I've gone through that process. I'd rather learn my lesson the easy way and not have to keep going through that time and time again. But for some, it really does take prison. There's a lot of tender hearts in prison. But, you know, Susie, we have a prison ministry in our church, and I've been involved in prison ministries down through the years. The recidivism rate is incredibly high. And what happens to a lot of people is, in prison, they turn to religion, they turn to the Lord, and they get out, they turn back to the same crowd they ran with, and they become self-reliant again. And so the permanency of the lesson is the thing that's important. And I will tell you, every week when I get done preaching, I basically say to myself, okay, I've taught everything I know about the Bible. Like, I didn't leave anything in reserve for next week. If I had to preach another message right now, I wouldn't have a word to say. Mm. And so it is truly, the walk with Christ is a daily reliance on him. You know, each day he gives us our daily bread, which isn't just like what we need to eat. It's what we need spiritually to get through that day and spiritually to teach others.
It's so good, because if it just goes into our heads and we don't engage our hearts, it doesn't change our lives. And so it's so important if you've been a seasoned pastor or if you're someone just out of prison, there's something to be said. I mean, our pastor has said so many times that Jesus takes the 99 steps, but you got to take the one. And so important to respond to him. Well, you know, Scripture tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. That just intrigues me so very much. And given what you know, Randy, about justice, how does that impact your perspective of God's throne being founded by justice and righteousness?
It is so important to couple that justice and righteousness with grace as well. You know, in James, he says he'll have judgment without mercy on those who have shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over over judgment. And the first thing that's missing from a lot of when you talk to people spiritually today, most people don't get the first piece that you mentioned, Susie, that God is a God of justice. They just think he's a God who's going to always turn his back on our sin, on our, you know, misbehavior, and not penalize us for it. And as a lawyer, I mean, my career is devoted to seeking justice, and it's just abhorrent to me to think of somebody getting away with something without paying the right price for it. But then you get to the second piece of it, which is that, you know, that grace piece, which says that even though we realize and recognize this is what we deserve, mercy and grace goes beyond that and says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, and that's salvation through Christ. So that gospel message, you know, flows out of a realization of justice and what we don't deserve, and then moving to justice, knowing what we do deserve, and then moving toward Jesus, who gives us what we don't deserve, and that's eternal life. But I just don't think you can understand grace without first having a foundation of what justice requires.
So, so true. And I just know for me, with each year that I walk with the Lord and I look back and think certain things back then, I thought certain things back then were okay. I can't believe I watched that movie and thought it was funny or whatever that thing is where he does this sanctifying work in me. And it just makes me think, Randy, that there will be a day when we see Jesus, we won't even realize the depth of our offense until we see his purity. I mean, we're forgiven and we're saved by grace, but I don't even think we know how deep our sin really goes, how deep our selfishness goes, and what we've been forgiven. Like, while we were yet sinners, I think that's what that means. He died for us. It's a marvel, isn't it?
I just, you know what I have to say to that is amen. I mean, that's a great thought, and it is profoundly impactful to me to hear what you just said, and that is because actually, until you said it, I'm thinking, I probably know how deep my sin is. You know, I probably know like right from wrong or how Jesus looks at this. But after you said that, I'm thinking, yes, she's right. Every year as we grow in spiritual maturity, we realize more. We say, God, search my heart. We realize what's really in there and, you know, how bad it is. So I think you're right. We'll see. I guess what we'll see all at once in the same kind of shining moment is the depth of our depravity and the greatness of God's grace,
indeed,
both in new lights.
And that's what'll make us go face down, you know what I mean, or arms in the air. Truly, holy, holy. Wow. So Tim's calling in from Madison, Wisconsin. He's got a question for you. Tim, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey.
Hey.
I could talk for about a half an hour with this guy, but...
Hey, Tim, I just want you to know, too, that that the buddy from this quarterback in this book I was writing about, he went on to play for the Green Bay Packers, which is my favorite team. So I just wanted to throw that in.
Oh, great.
That's awesome.
There you go.
Can I just say I claim dual citizenship. I'm a Vikes and a Packs fan. I'm just saying. But go ahead, Tim.
Oh, geez. My brother used to play for the Steelers years ago. So.
Wow.
But, you know, over the years, I had gotten into trouble years ago and basically, that's when I came to know Christ and turned my life around. And since then, I started my own company, and I work, you know, extremely hard and trying to, I guess, somewhere down the road, make up for some of my past. But it's really hard. A couple of times I've wanted to write books, and I don't seem to know how to write them or separate them into paragraphs or whatever else. But life circumstances seems like, at the peak of my business's success, even Satan comes along and knocks you down again. And at one point, I'd lost almost completely everything all over again. And then society looks at you and they try to knock you down too. And it's a never ending struggle. And I wish there was more books on that out there. There's a couple that I'd like to write, at least for my son too. So
two questions I'm getting from you, Tim, tell me if I'm wrong. One is how you overcome your past when it feels like it's just kind of in your present, in your face. And then how do you get started as a writer? Are those your two questions?
Yeah.
Okay, good. What do you say, Randy?
All right, I'm going to tell Tim just a quick little story before I do that. He'll get a chuckle out of this. But I try to, I'm a football coach at heart, so I always am trying to inspire my kids. And when they were little, I was remembering vaguely that there's a verse in Proverbs that says something about getting knocked down and getting back up. And I said, kids, you know, the Bible says that we get knocked down 7 times, but we get up 8. And they kind of looked at me like quizzically, how do you do that, Dad? Your math isn't really that good.
That's impressive that your kids got you on that one.
Yeah, but Tim, I will tell you that I just believe all of Scripture is about the God of the second chance.
Amen.
And, you know, it's really like just to take one example, David in the Old Testament, or another example, Peter in the New Testament, and how God doesn't try to use perfect characters in Scripture. He takes us through the valley with them and shows how deep they fell. And then he says, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. Or for Peter, he says, go and feed my sheep, and restores him. And I just think it's a constant reminder that God's not looking for us to have perfect paths. He's just looking for us to walk in forgiveness and keep getting up every time we get knocked down. And frankly, Tim, I'd rather have somebody with me who's been knocked down a couple times and gotten back up than someone who's never had that happen to them.
Yeah.
Because until you walk through those tough times, you know, you don't really realize how much you can lean into the Lord and how much he can support you.
So good. And Tim, also, I know, I'm sure, Randy, you'd agree with this. On the writing side, I would just strongly suggest you get to a writer's conference. That's just the best way,
right,
I think, to get your start, to learn the craft of writing a proposal and all those things. And you'll be amazed at what you can learn at a writer's conference. So thanks, Tim, for that call. You'll get a copy of Randy's novel, Dead Lawyers, Tell No Tales. Gail's got an interesting question. She's calling in from Two Harbors. Gail, welcome.
Yes.
Hey, Gail.
Hi. I know that we who are connected to the Lord know our faults, and we know what he's done for us, but that doesn't seem to prevent pride from coming in. And you're an author, you're a pastor, that brings a lot of attention, a lot of kudos. Do you have something that you do that helps you keep humble?
Yeah, you know, I fail.
And kids
That's
who correct you.
That's an amazing ability to keep me humble. But in addition to failing from time to time, there's a couple things, Gail. One is when you're a lawyer, you get a lot of kudos as a writer, and a lot of times as a pastor, people are patting you on the back, you know, good sermon, all that. But as a lawyer, especially a trial lawyer, you've always got somebody being paid about $200 or $300 an hour to tell the judge how wrong you are.
Wow.
Or to tell the jury how stupid your argument is. And I can guarantee you that none of the lawyers on the other side of my cases go, well, you know what, Randy, since you're an author and a pastor, I'm just going to just concede the case. You're such a great lawyer. And so I live in an environment that is a rough and tumble environment, and people aren't afraid to tell me I'm wrong, I'm stupid, my arguments are stupid. So that's part of it. But the other thing is, I just came back from a church retreat, and I told our staff members, I never want to get to a point where people can't tell me bad news or, you know, constructive criticism, because I think we all have to be lifelong students. And so I try to really embrace that. And I think other people can sense, like, are you just saying that, or do you really want to know? And I really want to know, because I think that's how we get better. And so just kind of that brutal reality of, we all make mistakes, help me, you know, to identify my mistakes and rectify them, that tends to keep me humble.
Thanks, Gail. And you get a copy of Randy's novel, Dead Lawyers, Tell No Tales. Don't you think too, Randy, when you start your day as you do with your journal and your Bible, and you acknowledge that he is God and that you are not, to me, that's a constant reminder that he's the star-breathing God, and I need him every hour. And, you know, I mean,
yeah,
it's such a reminder of how great he is.
No question. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And also, I think, too, when you're in leadership, a lot of people feel like that lifts up your pride, and sometimes it does. But if you're like me, if nine people say, oh, that was a great message, and one person says, I couldn't stay awake, that's the only guy you're thinking about
exactly.
is the one that said I couldn't stay awake, you know? So it has the opposite effect sometimes, too.
Indeed. I would say the same ditto, what Randy just said. Okay, Randy, talk for a moment about what it means for God to be our defender, especially in light of how Christians are suffering in the world in Africa, Iraq. And, you know, it doesn't look like he's defending his people right now, though I know he's with them. So how do you find perspective? Because Scripture does say that he is our defender and our deliverer. But when you're in the middle of the battle, it doesn't always feel that way.
Yeah, that's for sure. The first thing I like to think about is that, you know, Scripture in 1 John calls Christ our advocate. And I'm always reminded that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father advocating for us. And, you know, I just think that's such a beautiful thought because as a lawyer, I know what it means to advocate for other people. And Christ is advocating for us. He's praying for us. He's standing up for us. You know, he's for us. So that's the first thing. But he's also our defender. And I think so many times our perspective is limited to just our time on earth as opposed to eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you just can't really preach a gospel that says, because he's our defender, bad things aren't going to happen to us. That's just not true. But what is true is what Paul said, his grace is sufficient for us so that even in the hardest times, he walks through it with us and he gives us the strength and courage and grace to get through those tough times. And sometimes that's the way he defends us, is to allow us to persevere through the trials as opposed to pulling us out of the trials. And then that can have a greater impact in eternity than it would if we were, you know, if we had to suffer less pain.
Boy, such a good word. Now, this is a tricky question. It's really great in my brain. I just don't know how it's going to come out of my mouth. You ever have those?
All the time. Yeah. Only when I'm in court, yeah.
Of course, yeah. Or live radio, of course. So,
right, that too.
Yeah, well, so Scripture talks about, you know, the justice part of God, that he cares that we speak up for the orphan, for the poor, for those who have no voice. And we see, of course, justice really at the front lines of a lot of Christians just saying, I'm going to stand in the gap. And I think that is God's heart, to advocate for the poor, the voiceless, the oppressed. But on the flip side, when we've covered this on the show, I'll also get calls going, but I want justice. And I, you know, this person owes me. And suddenly the conversation takes a different turn. And not to sound like it's a double standard, but in some ways it feels a little bit like it needs to be, where we can't demand our pound of flesh. I mean, I think it's important to have representation, but I'm just trying to sort through that in my mind, Randy, because on one hand, God says, advocate for those who have no voice. But on the other hand, there's times when someone's slapping you, when someone's taking advantage of you, he says, give your coat and give your shirt. I mean, you know what I'm saying?
I do know what you're saying. I think that's a great dilemma that especially someone like me, you know, deals with on a daily basis. What I've tried to do is look at the life of Christ and say, what made Christ upset? What made Christ angry? And when did he turn the other cheek? And, of course, he turned the other cheek at his own trial when people were falsely accusing him and testifying against him, saying a bunch of lies. But he really got upset with the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the lawyers because of the systemic injustice that they inflicted on other people and because of the hypocrisy they had in their lives. So most of the time I try to say, what's in my heart about this? Am I really advocating for justice, or is my pride in the way? Is it because they're attacking me personally that I want my pound of flesh? Or is it because I see somebody who's weak and oppressed being abused by someone else? I see someone who's, you know, walking in the lie and calling it the truth. And I'm standing up for the things that are true, the things that are right, the things that are righteous. Or is it because I want to be the hero and I don't want people saying bad things about me? So I think it comes back to whether we're personally under attack or whether there's a greater cause or principle than us.
Boy, that's excellent. Great, great word. A listener called in and says, I feel called to write a book about my life, but some of my immediate family are adamant they don't want to be mentioned in the story. How should I handle this?
That's a tough question.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that the book is probably not more important than the relationships with the family members. Mm-hmm. But what I would try to do is to take the emotions that are driving you to write this book and to bring those same emotions into a novel, into a fiction book, or some other kind of writing that doesn't just lay bare your life story, but still makes the same points and the principles. Because you know how you asked me, Susie, at the beginning of the show, is there any of you in Landon? I mean, the truth is, every time I write a novel, there's a lot of me in the characters, and a lot of it's emotional, not physical characteristics so much, but just, you know, what I've gone through in life. So I would channel those emotions and that calling to write into a format that's not going to damage relationships with family members in the process.
Wow, great wisdom. Frank called in and asked, how does Randy juggle his time between writing and everything else? I mean, is your day segmented pretty clearly, or is it a day-to-day kind of thing?
Here's what I've discovered, and this is kind of a life-transforming principle, at least for someone who's doing something that's creative, and that is you have to find the times of the day when you are at your best, and then you have to block those times for proactive and creative activity that calls on all of your potential, as opposed to reacting to the agenda other people set in your life. And so what I mean by that is responding to emails, responding to text messages, answering the phone, pushing the paper. I can do that stuff if I'm exhausted and it's 11 at night. But between 6 and 9 in the morning, I am ready to roll. You know, that's when I'm at my best. So I try to block that time and save that time for something like writing a novel that requires creative energy and creative juice, or thinking about my closing argument for a case as opposed to just drafting another pleading. So I try to kind of align my day so that the time when I'm at my best, I'm going to be called on to do the tasks that are the most important and require the most amount of brain power.
Excellent. And Frank, I don't think enough can be said about a consistent bedtime. I'm just saying. I just really think that. But anyway, you can tell I'm a morning person too. But I mean, we'll have company at our house and they all know this about me. My husband's family comes over for Christmas. They're like, well, good night, Suze. See you later. But anyway, that's another topic.
I've got a dog, a black lab, at about 8 o'clock. He looks at me and he's basically saying, I'm going back to the bedroom. I'll see you later.
Yeah, meet you back there.
<does. laughs>
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so you're a pastor. We just have a few minutes left before I ask you to pray. But as the shepherd of the sheep, what do you sense God wants for us as God's people in this day, Randy?
Well, I sense one thing he wants from us is unity. Mm-hmm. I think that the world gets tired of constant conflicts, constant criticism, constant backbiting and rumor mongering. And, you know, the Bible says they'll know we're Christians by our love. And if people can come into our churches and sense, hey, these people are for each other, they're really happy and excited when something good happens to the other person, they're really praying for them, they're going to be there for their friends, that's going to attract people. And then they're going to find the basis for that isn't because we're special people, it's because Christ is at work in our lives. And so that's one of the things I think they're looking for. The other thing I think they're looking for is the power of the Spirit. When you read the book of Acts, you know, people were drawn to the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and they want something that takes them beyond the normal day-to-day grind. They don't just want nice people. They want to see people that are doing something supernatural. So I guess those would be the two things that I pray for Trinity Church.
Wow.
Unity and the supernatural work of the Spirit in our midst.
I love it, Randy. Right away, the verse comes to me, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And, you know, and really that love is the highest order of the day. And I think when people see that, when they see us walking in love and unity and in the supernatural power that isn't of this world, I mean, that really to me is such a witness to the power of Christ in us. So good. So give me another assignment. What's your next novel that I need to read?
I'd say the next novel I'd love for you to read is the novel False Witness, because it deals with another area close to my heart, and that is the Dalits in India, the untouchables in India, and the work of God there. So that would be the next assignment, and don't let your husband have that book.
Yeah, until I'm good and ready, that's right.
So you finish with it.
Yeah, and we talked at the beginning of the show, you're really praying about which direction to go on your next novel. Do you have any sense other than biblical fiction to legal thriller?
Yeah, I think I'm going to probably go in a legal thriller direction, but it's also going to deal with a political assassination. And I'm going to jump. I like to jump into controversial issues, so I'll probably jump right into the world of politics just in time for the 2016 elections.
Well, that's just perfect, Mr. Lightning Rod.
Well, and then I'll duck. I throw the book down and duck. You know, that's how I do
good.
It.
Yeah. Well, this has been just such a delightful, delightful time. Wondering if you wouldn't mind just praying for us as God's people that we would walk in unity, that we'd walk in the supernatural power of Christ within us.
I'd love to do that. Lord, thank you for this show and the hearts that it touches and Susie's ministry every day, Lord. And what a privilege it has been to be on this show and to claim your promises. Lord, help us to walk in unity. Help us to walk in the power that is at work within us, that is not from us, that comes from you. Help us, Lord, to care about those beyond even our immediate group of friends and family members who don't know you, and to show them your love. And, Lord, as we do this, at the end of that Ephesians 3:20-21 passage, it says, to you be glory. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
So good. And here's a passage from Psalm 18. It says, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield, and your right hand sustains me. You've stooped down to make me great. Great passage. And Randy, great time again today. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, it's been a pleasure to be. I get inspired when I'm on your show, man. I'm ready to roll now.
All right. That's so good. That's so good. Go defend a case or write another book or something, all right?
All right. I'll do that tonight.
And I will pick up False Witness. Look forward to reading that. God bless you and come back again, okay?
I'd love to. Thanks, Susie. Mm-hmm. Take
bless
care.
Bless you, sir. Bless you. Conversation with novelist, lawyer, and pastor Randy Singer. We're talking today about his novel, Dead Lawyers Tell No Tales, and he's got so much to offer, so I love having him on the show. Up next for Hour 2, my good friend Dr. Greg Smalley joins me. We're going to talk about how you keep hope in marriage, especially what do you do when you've lost hope in your marriage. And we'll take your relationship calls. Get ready. I'm going to give you the number right now, 877-933-2484. Call with your relationship questions. Dr. Greg Smalley is up next.